Thanks, Jenny. Thank you. And thank you all of those who have taken part in the service. Thank you, June, for the reading. And it's great to continue the theme of Easter, even though the weather appears to have forgotten about Easter. But if we can still remember and praise the Lord. I shop, therefore I am. Heard of that phrase? Quite a well-known phrase, actually. First uttered and probably invented by a pop artist called Barbara Kruger, very much to really characterize the present generation, how we find our identity. Many of us, or many people, find their identity in this day and age not through who they are, but through what they own and what they do. And it's easy, isn't it, to have to seek our identity through others. I mean, we are relational beings. We have been created to relate to each other, not to be hermits. And therefore, it does bother us what others think of us. But we can end up by thinking, why haven't I got his good looks? Why haven't I got her brains? Why haven't I got their outgoing personalities, and just end up being discouraged? Jesus asked a similar question to his disciples: who do you say I am? But see, for Jesus, it wasn't really about bolstering his ego. It was about, he wanted to know that his disciples knew who he actually was and is, their Messiah, so that they could put their trust in him. And he wants us to do the same. You see, we can see ourselves through the eyes of others, but actually, to see ourselves through God's eyes is so much more powerful, because God is consistent. Others change. Those closest to you eventually will let you down. It's just one of those things. We are, you know, fallen beings. But God doesn't. First slide, Anne, if that's possible. Don't worry, it doesn't work. So, how does God see you? I would suggest three things. He sees you as a special creation. The psalmist says this in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 14. Now, next slide, please, Anne. For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. But actually, do you? It's possible not to know that, but realize it. Maybe in the surface, but not deep down. You see, in making you, God has not made a mistake. Does not make mistakes when he creates us. There's no doubt that God gives talents and abilities more to some than to others. But if you think of the parable of the talents, the man who had two talents made two more. The man with five talents was expected to make five, not two. There is a responsibility with the abilities and the gifts you have, and if you have more, there's extra responsibility. So God sees you as a special creation. And then in Romans 5 verse 19, and next slide please, Anne, Paul says this: for just as through the disobedience of the one man, that was Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. So God, how does God see you? He sees you as right with him. And you say, well, hang on, we're all sinners. That's right. Paul talks about earlier in Romans about us being unrighteous. But you see, if you have asked Jesus into your life as your Saviour, you have moved from unrighteousness to righteousness. This is what this verse is saying. This is what Paul is saying. It's what God is saying. Now, righteousness is not the same as holiness. Righteousness, being right with God, is actually a gift from him. Whereas holiness, that's being more like Jesus, is something that you and I have to work at. And how does God see us, although we're sinners? Well, later on in Romans, Paul says, well, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and me. That is Jesus' ministry today, for us, now, here. Jesus is interceding for every one of us, for you and for me, right now. So God sees you as a special creation. God sees you as righteous through Jesus. And the third one, and again, next slide, Anne. God sees you through his love for you. John 15 verse 13 says this: greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I don't know about you, but I find that absolutely mind-blowing. Theresa May is not my friend. Surprise, surprise. Romelu Lukaku, leading goal scorer of Man United, I'm sorry Arsenal, Spurs and West Ham fans, I support Man United. Have done so since student days when they were my local team. I've supported him ever since. But Romelu Lukaku, lead goal scorer of Man United, is not my friend. He doesn't know me. But Jesus is the most important person in the universe by miles? No, infinitely, is my friend. I find that absolutely stunning. It makes life worthwhile, even in the worst of times. Jesus calls me his friend. Absolutely amazing. And we know that because we can have that confidence, because God says that he is love. Not God has love, but God is love. There is a difference. God has love. That's correct. But isn't that far enough? God is love. It's his character. It's his will. God's love is agape love. It's the love of the will. It's consistent and absolutely. I come across a phrase which goes like this. There is absolutely nothing that you can do more, or absolutely nothing that you can do less, to alter in any way God's love for you. He loves you consistently. He loves you powerfully. He loves you mightily. But you may feel, well, if it's God's will to love me, that sounds rather kind of stern. Maybe God loves me like a carbon. You know, sort of overbearing parent. Yes, I love you, but just watch it. Just watch it. You do that, and I'll be honest here. Well, we then come to Song of Songs. I wonder what you felt about the language. I once, many, many years ago, quoted from the Song of Songs, and people went, God, I've got no sort of language here. I said, Song of Solomon, chapter so-and-so, verse so-and-so. Oh. It's passionate language, isn't it? It's the language of marital love and sex. It's very strong language. Written by Solomon himself, a pretty mean poet, like his dad David. He wrote many songs, and this is probably his finest. In fact, of course, it's found its way into the canon of Scripture, and it's very prized by all those in the Jewish faith who will read it on special occasions. And it's obviously a love poem from the lover to the beloved, with others sort of coming along every so often, the friend, for example. And obviously there's some very good teaching there on marital love and sex. But is that all there is to it? Well, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in the Victorian era, preach on the Song of Solomon, as it was called then, no less than 59 times. And one of his famous songs, which you can actually download, I downloaded it, it's called Your Love is Better Than Wine. Whose love? Christ's love. Spurgeon was of the view that this is a kind of parable or an allegory. Not just a love poem, but Solomon was actually writing underneath that, about God's love for you and for me. So it has this deeper meaning. That view, I had to say, is, amongst modern commentators, has tended to diminish somewhat. And they say no, they don't feel that Solomon was actually doing that. He wasn't actually, he just wrote it as a love poem. But they do say that the language, that passionate language, is a very strong description of God's love for you and for me. For those in the Jewish faith, the lover will be God and the beloved the nation of Israel. For you and for me, the lover will be God, or Jesus, his son, and his church. In other words, you and me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And it actually ties up with language elsewhere, because in Revelation, John gives the imagery of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as his bride, with the Christ second coming and the wedding feast to come, where there will be a marriage between Christ and his church, you and me. And in Ephesians, Paul, in a passage about talking about relationship between husband and wife, then said that I am talking about Christ and the church. This is a mystery. Paul didn't understand it. We may not understand it, but it's the same passionate language. God's passionate love for you and for me. And in the Song of Songs, in verses 5 to 6, the beloved talks of being unworthy of the lover's love. She says that she is dark, tanned by the sun. And that really is an imagery of, that would be culturally unacceptable those times. But that's the imagery of somebody who has self-doubt. True for you and for me, isn't it? She also says she has neglected her own vineyard. She's not done things she should have done. True for you and for me. And yet, in verse 9, the lover says, I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh would not have had any old horse in front of his chariot. It would have been one in 10,000, 100,000. He would have chosen the best horse to be a horse. And one of the horses, certainly, if there's more than one, driving his chariot. And that surely is imagery of just exactly how God feels about you and me. Very special. Every one of us is very special in God's sight. Amazing? Too good to be true? I don't think so. I think it's just utterly amazing. But that is what God thinks of me. Somebody really special. That's what God thinks of you. But there is a problem with the language of the Song of Songs. It's very much written in the language of feminine beauty. I mean, if somebody came to me and quoted from the songs and said to me, my darling, your cheeks are beautiful, I think I'd probably have to direct them to Specsavers. I mean, it's a bit off-putting, isn't it? It's all very well for you women here, but what about us men? You know, this is to say the language of feminine beauty. Masculine language at all. Well, let's turn to one of Jesus' most famous parables. The parable of the lost son. And many of you, maybe most of you, will know the story. Well known outside Christian circles, I suspect. you know, the younger son, who actually wasn't entitled to anything from the father in terms of money, demands it, runs off with it, blows it all on fast living, and then comes to his senses when Lot has gone. So he returns. And next slide, I think. Yeah, that's it. That's it, yeah, lovely. And in verse 20, says this: "But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." And that's masculine language. You think, yes. You go to a certain part of the Middle East, and you're a man, you'll get a good old smack on the cheek. That was the way of men greeting each other then, and in part of the Middle East, it still is. So there's nothing effeminate or gay about that. And ran to him, actually, in that society, running towards somebody was actually considered rather degrading. Amazing, is it? The father ran towards him. He could have said, "All right, you come back now, have you? Oh, yeah, spend your money. Well, we all make mistakes, and you certainly made a few, didn't you?" No, he doesn't. He runs to him. And the son was just about to say, "Father, I've sinned, you know. Look what I've done to myself. Look what I've done to you. Let you down." Verse 22. "But the father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate.'" Men, that is God's love to you and to me. Celebration. Fantastic, isn't it? I just see it again. That's utterly amazing. So, how can we respond? Well, I think there are a number of ways we could respond, but I'm going to just take one. Worship. In worship. Because in the Song of Songs that June read, verses 3 to 4, the beloved says of a lover, "Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. Take me away with you." Interesting that the Hebrew word for perfume and the Hebrew word for name sound very similar. But take me away with you. It's a kind of imagery of spending time with God. Do we want to spend time with him? You know, I think the Song of Songs, apart from us, belies that the lie that Satan has, that somehow God's love for you is stern and austere. It was said of Jonathan Edwards, the great American revivalist, that he was a rather austere man, but once anybody mentioned the name of Jesus in his presence, his whole countenance lit up, his expression changed. You know, he could put on a great joy. Is that what you experience when you hear the name of Jesus? Sense of great joy, because he loves you, because he is your friend. So let's turn to, and next slide please, Anne. Let's turn to, I think, two verses which are pivotal in our understanding of worship. John chapter 4, verses 23 to 24. "Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Interesting that appeared in some of the songs we sang this morning. "For they are the worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth." You might say, well, why does God seeking worshippers? Because God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need your worship and mine. Ah. But we do. That's the point. God does not need my worship. God does not need your worship. But I need to worship God, and you do. Why? Because it brings us into his presence. Because in worshiping, we are declaring the great truth. And that brings us on to a higher plane.
Would it make you happy?
Not necessarily. But it brings us into a higher plane. You see, it's the content of our worship that's really important, not the form. The context of that, what Jesus was saying there, was actually a reply to the Samaritan woman at the well. And the problem with Samaritans was that they got the worship all wrong. They were concerned about form, where we worship, and then this and that. But Jesus is saying, no, it's not about form, it's about content. The content being in spirit and in truth. You see, we can get bogged down on form. You know, they don't sing my sort of favourite songs anymore. They don't sing the good old hymns. They don't worship the style that I like to worship in. I think if we get bogged down on that, we're missing the point, because it is the content of our worship, not the form. And what is that content? In spirit and truth. In spirit. God is a spirit. That's who He is. He's a spiritual being. And when we're worshipping God, we're actually declaring the truths about Him. It's actually very easy to have a good old sing-along, and I don't know if you've done it, I've made that mistake, having a good old sing-along, and I'm actually not concentrating on the words, and therefore I'm not worshipping. It's concentrating on the words that we're singing. We're singing to God, we're singing the great truth to Him, in spirit. He is a spiritual being. He's supernatural. And I believe that there is a supernatural edge to worship. And that means that you and I will be probably stretched at certain times. If you're never stretched in worship, may I suggest you may not be worshipping. God, if you in worship, God will stretch you, because He is supernatural. And there will be occasions when they become supernatural. You know, the worship lifts out of just what I might call ordinary and routine. Becomes far more than that. And then in truth, actually John uses that word truth no less than 25 times in his gospel, always associated with Jesus. So we worship God through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. We worship God through Jesus. We have Jesus in mind. Jesus who saved us, Jesus who died for us, Jesus who intercedes for us. You see, it's not what I get out of worship, it's what I put in. Some months ago, I can't remember whether it was actually either just before Christmas or either just after Christmas, but three of us were having a conversation after service about worship. How could you worship when you don't feel like it? And actually, I can remember that Sunday, because normally I come to worship and I enjoy the worship. Not that Sunday. For some reason, I just felt flat. I wasn't in the mood for it, as they say. But I worship, nonetheless. I remember singing the songs. I remember singing the words of the Lord, meaning them. And after service, I still felt flat. And I was talking with the others, and I'm just saying, well, we don't, you know, I can't quite remember what I said. But I do remember what happened some while later. While watching Country File, I had this great sense of peace and joy. It was nothing to do with Country File either. I don't know where it came from, but I wasn't going to complain about it. Delayed response from God, I think. Why He left it till then, I have no idea. But there was a tremendous sense of peace and joy. And I can remember that evening. It was a wonderful evening. I sensed that joy and that peace. And I believe that when we worship, when we are true worshippers, and God is seeking true worshippers, because when we worship, when our worship is true, God realizes that we are lining our wills with His, our thoughts with His, He can then use us. That's why He's seeking true worship, because He can use us in His plans. He's only got one plan A. That's using human beings. There ain't no plan B. Does not seem to have got one. Just plan A, using you and me. And if we are true worshippers, he could use us in his plans. And I'm suggesting you, if you're not a true worshipper, then its use for you is much more limited. You see, it's not when I get out of worship. If I get out of worship, I just enjoy the sing-along. Fine, okay. But if I put the emphasis into worship, and God blesses me, and is it possible that the worship leaders have chosen songs, not just the ones they like, or the ones maybe that you like, the ones that God wants, because he wants to minister to us. And so I believe, thank you Jenny, and for those of you who've led worship, I think sometimes you thank the preacher, but you don't thank the worship leader. You should thank the worship leader. Because I believe the worship leaders have been given the authority to choose the songs, not that they want, or that we want, but that God wants. So that he wants us to direct those truths to him. He's not bothered about poetry or the style so much. He's bothered about us directing our worship to him using those words, and then he will minister to us. You see, in the end, it's actually at the front of the update, intimacy with God. And last slide, please, Anne. The language of the Song of Songs is one of intimacy. God's love for you and for me is intimate. That makes it special. And that's why it's often written in the language of marital love. It's the highest love. But there's a higher love than that. And that's God's love for you and for me. And his love for you is intimate. But he wants your love for him to be intimate as well. And that can be the case. Because worship is not a means to an end. It is not just a sing-along to make me happy. Worship, the more you are intimate with God, the more your relationship is one of intimacy with God, the more you'll be able to worship. But worship produces greater intimacy. That is one way in which we can allow ourselves to be more intimate with God. He desires that for you. Let's just have a few minutes of prayer before we sing our last song. Just for a few moments, just reflect and just spend a couple of minutes with the Lord, just asking for an intimate relationship with him. More intimate. None of us have arrived. I haven't, you haven't. All of us can have a greater intimate relationship with him. So let's just ask for that. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your wonderful love for me, your wonderful love for each one of us here. Each one of us here is special in your sight. Each one of us is treasured by you. If we only knew the extent of your love for us, I believe that will make a tremendous impact in our lives. And Lord, in response, we want to say, we love you. Because you are trustworthy, you are true, and your love is trustworthy and true and compassionate and on fire for you and me. Lord, we praise your name this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. And if the just to sing our last song, and I would encourage us to let rip. Really go for it.